pray with me.
Father, it's because of the cross that we have life. It's because of the cross that we have hope. It's because of the sufferings of the Lamb of God on the cross that we have peace and joy. He won that, purchased that for us on the cross. So God, we thank you as we gather here in the shadow of the cross, as we consider what it means for the Lord Jesus to lay down his life. Father, may we marvel afresh and anew at the wonder and the beauty of the obedience of the Son of God, who took the cross in our stead, who bore the pain in our place. Father, if there is anyone here this morning who has not embraced Christ crucified and risen as their Lord and Savior, I pray this day that they will do so, and that all of us will be encouraged as we come once again to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it's really great to see all of you here. Last Sunday, we kind of introduced a ministry that we're going to call our church to be a part of. There are times when we go to the mission field. There are times when the mission field comes to us. In Truth Church, the mission field is always coming to us, is always right around us. We live on the mission field every moment. But at this particular time in the state of Arkansas, we have an open window to make a difference in the lives of hurting kids, of families who need help. We're talking about the opportunity we have as a church to partner with the foster care ministry and efforts in the state of Arkansas. As a church, we are coming alongside the Arkansas Baptist Children's Home and asking you to partner with us to make a difference in the lives of the 4,000 kids who are part of the foster care system. In your bulletin, you have a little response card. Looks just like this. Now, please hear me. What the Children's Home and the State Convention are trying to do is, A, to get the churches to see the unique opportunity we have. The state of Arkansas is in many ways now looking to and opening the doors to the church. We have a green light to step in and make a difference. And what that means is creating a network of people within the local churches who will say this: A, I would be willing to be a foster parent. That's huge. We need many who will be willing to do that. But let me say this to many of you who say, man, there's just no way, I can't be a foster parent right now. This goes well beyond that. There are numerous things you can do. They are listed here on the bottom of this card. If you would say, hey, I can't be a foster parent, but I would be more than happy to provide babysitting services for foster families who need help. I'd be more than happy to provide a meal. I would be more than happy to provide transportation. I'll provide tutoring when I can. I'll be a prayer partner. I'll come alongside a family which does have foster parents in it, foster care parents, and will help them. I want you to understand this. This is a unique opportunity. At the end of the book of James, chapter 1, James defines pure religion, true and undefiled, as this: caring for widows and orphans in their distress. I think this would be included because we have an opportunity to care for kids who are in the foster care system here in the state of Arkansas. Let me just say a word to you about why this is significant. It's significant because we literally have an open door to help kids in need. So I want to press you. I want to pressure you. I want you to feel guilty. That's my gift to you today. You say, we can't be a foster care parent. Yep, you could make a meal, though. You could make a meal. If you say, hey, I'd be willing to be on the list, partner with this family, maybe they need help getting the kids to the doctor, whatever, I'll do that. Now, I love our church. I think God's doing something amazing at our church, but our church is still honoring the 20-80 rule that so many of your churches honor. That is, 20% of the people in this church are doing most of the work. Let me just help you to assess where you're at. I'm going to give you a moment in silence. If you have a pen, write this down. I want you to take a moment, write down the specific ministry in this church that you are a part of. I'm not talking about sitting and observing and consuming. That's observation. I'm not even talking about worship, which is critically important. What ministry is dependent upon your presence? Put another way, if you were to drop dead right now, what ministry in this church would be hurt because of it? If you say nothing, your name better be on this card. Your name better be on this card. For shame, your name better be on this card. If you are not doing anything, we are asking you to provide a meal for kids who need it. So that makes me uncomfortable. Good. Good. We want you to be. Come alongside and help. Here's how you do this. You sign your name. You put contact information. You circle. Hey, I'll help with food. I'll help with tutoring. Man, I'll come alongside. I'll do this, that, or the other. You put it in the offering plate at the end of the service. And then we will have a network in this church so that when foster care needs come up, Charles Flynn or someone calls Jessica Rice, who is our liaison, and they put the word out and they go to you and say, hey, you said you'd be willing to help with a meal. Could you help with a meal this coming Tuesday? It's an awesome opportunity. Church, do not ignore this. Be a part of this, because here's what's going to happen. What's going to happen is some of you, especially those of you who are reluctant, are going to sign up for this, and you're going to get to know one of these kids, and you're going to tell yourself, don't look them in the eyes. Don't look them in the eyes. Look them in the eyes, they got you. And you go look them in the eyes, and they're going to have you. And you're going to come alongside, and at some point, you're going to come to me and say, I tell you something, I wasn't doing anything, but I've gotten to know this family, and I've gotten to know these kids, and this has changed me. And I now have an opportunity. They're here at church this morning. They're here right now. Would you like to meet them, Pastor? Or we're going to go to lunch, and man, these kids are great. Can we do more? God's going to do something. The mission field is right here, and you have an opportunity right now to do something. If you are not doing anything, brethren, it is time. It is time. Some of you are not standing on the promises. You're sitting on the premises, and there is a difference. I say this in love. It is time. So fill out that card, put it in the plate. Second thing, this, a little less heavy. I'm going to press you on this too. We have a church fellowship tonight. Food, bring food. By the way, just want to throw this in there. If you can bring food to church, you can bring food to a foster kid for the love of Pete. You hear me? But anyway, bring food tonight, all of you. Hope to see all of you here. We're going to have a fellowship. Billy and I, we're going to kind of have just an abbreviated time of worship, a time of fellowship. There's going to be a representative here from the children's home who is going to, at a certain time, kind of be off to the side. If any of you would like more detailed information, you can speak with this lady. But if you just want to come, worship, and eat, that's awesome. I hope all of you will come tonight, 6 o'clock, bring food. It's going to be a great night. Amen? Amen. That's about a 40% amen. It's great. Awesome. Tell you what, next Sunday I'm going to start calling names. It's going to be awkward. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. If you're visiting with us today, I'm not normally so brutal with everyone, but this is important to us. This is important. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 47. Throughout this fall, we've been working through a sermon series called Cross Examination. That means we've been looking at the events of the cross. We had a dear member of this church put this great big cross up here throughout the fall to remind us of who we are in Christ. We're working through Matthew 26, looking at the chronological unfolding of the events leading up to the cross. Last Sunday, we looked at Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. This morning, we are still in the Garden of Gethsemane, but we come now to the arrest of Jesus, the arrest of Jesus. Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 56. I will invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Matthew 26, verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you come to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. We get to behold and see this morning one of the great unlawful arrests, one of the great perpetrations of injustice in all of human history, the unlawful seizure of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Preceding this is one of the most dastardly acts of betrayal in human history, Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss. When we see this, we see the unfolding of the immediate events that will lead to the passion of Christ, to his suffering, to the cross, and eventually, praise God, to the empty tomb. But when we look at this text, the first thing we see is this: an act of betrayal intended to destroy. An act of betrayal intended to destroy. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came. The devil had already entered Judas's mind and heart. Judas, as we saw last week, had gone and struck a deal with the religious authorities and the elites. Judas comes. He has already been paid. He comes, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priest and the elders of the people. At this point, Jesus has not been handed over to the Romans to be killed. At this point, this is a conflict within Palestinian Judaism. The religious authorities come. They come to the garden. And now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." Kissing a rabbi was in no way odd in that culture, even in the Middle East today. It's oftentimes not uncommon for men to greet one another with a kiss on the cheek, and that never really made it over the Atlantic, for which I praise the Lord, but over there, that wasn't unusual. My point is, the act of the kiss itself was not unusual. What made it unusual is that Judas took a common expression of filial love and turned it into the signal for his own betrayal, the betrayal of Jesus, his own betraying of Christ. "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," piling shame upon shame. He pretends to still be following Jesus by calling him Rabbi. He pretends as if nothing is wrong by saying greetings. And then he pretends that they still have an affectionate friendship by kissing him. And he kissed him. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, points out that the word for kiss there is kataphileson. That means to kiss fervently. Some people wonder if perhaps Judas had kind of overplayed this moment in his own cowardice and in his own fear and in his own rush of adrenaline. He kisses Jesus fervently, as if unintentionally overplaying what's happening, right? He goes up to Jesus and he kisses him, and Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." I don't know about you, but that would have been a devastating statement to receive. Friend. Judas comes to betray, and Jesus calls him friend. I tell you something's kind of interesting. I don't know why this is. The word friend is a bad word all the way through the book of Matthew. It's true. In the book of Matthew, the word friend is used four times. All four of them are in tense, awkward, or negative situations. For instance, in Matthew 11:19, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" So the religious authorities used the word friend to describe Jesus' inappropriate relationship as they saw it with sinners. Look at him, a friend of sinners. In Matthew 20, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, when it comes time for the vineyard owner to pay the different groups, the group he hired at the beginning of the day, later in the day, the middle of the day, the end of the day, and then he pays them all the same. Those at the beginning of the day grumbled. And in Matthew 20, verse 13, Jesus replied, he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? There again, the word friend couched in a situation of conflict. In Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding banquet, when the king sends out wedding invitations and none of his people will come, so then he goes out and sends word to invite whomever, and the king comes in and he notices someone who has snuck in, who should not be there. Matthew 22, 12, he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And then he sent him out to be killed. And then here in Matthew 26, Jesus said to Judas, "Friend, do what you came to do." I once heard Thomas Long, who was the preaching professor at Princeton, comment on that whole dynamic, that the word friend is a bad word all through the book of Matthew. And he said, if you're ever preaching from Matthew, don't sing "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." It's true. But here Jesus says, "Friend, friend, do what you came to do." Little side lesson here. Jesus always sees through our external proclamations of devotion and sees to the interior of our own hearts. There are many ways to betray Jesus: with a kiss, or with a hymn, or with a song, or with teaching a Sunday school lesson. There are many ways to sound like everything's good with you and Jesus when it isn't. Friend, do what you came to do. Behind all of our devotion, behind all of our posturing, behind all of our preening, behind all of our efforts to say that me and Jesus, we're good, behind all of our religious externals, behind all of the ways we try to tell everyone else, Jesus and I are good, Jesus looks directly into our eyes, always and ever, and says, "Tell me who you really are, because I already know." Friend, do what you came to do. There's also a word of ironic tragedy here, the fact that Jesus did come to be Judas's friend. He offered him friendship. Indeed, he would have saved Judas gladly. But Judas betrays Jesus, and Jesus says, "Friend, do what you came to do." And Judas betrays him with a kiss. Have you ever heard Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6? Listen. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Meaning, watch people who overplay their public affection for you. I'll tell you something horrible. It's truly horrible. You want to hear this? It's not even in the notes. Everyone sit up straight. This will be good. When I first went into the ministry, I was talking to my pastor at the time. I had just accepted the call to the ministry, and I said, I'd gotten called to my first church, and I said, "Do you have any advice for me?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Watch the ones who come on the strongest, the earliest. They will be the ones to run you out." I say, "Preachers don't talk like that." "Yeah, they do. Yeah, they do. Watch the ones who come on the strongest." I don't believe that, by the way, at all, but I'm just saying. It happens. You ever seen this in your own life? You ever seen someone who was a little too friendly and they were quick to turn, right? They were quick to turn. profuse are the kisses of an enemy. This is why the old saying, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. Judas comes and kisses Jesus and betrays him with a kiss. An act of betrayal intended to destroy. Michael Card wrote a little song a few years back and a number of years ago entitled Why. He was contemplating the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, why did it have to be a friend who chose to betray the Lord? Why did he use a kiss to show them that's not what a kiss is for? Only a friend can betray a friend. A stranger has nothing to gain. And only a friend comes close enough to ever cause so much pain. We talked last Sunday about Judas's possible motives. Do you remember this? Possible political motives. Was Judas possibly part of the Sicarii, the men of the dagger, the brothers of the dagger, who were kind of a violent revolutionary kind of guerrilla warfare group who inflicted acts of violence against the Roman soldiers under cover of darkness to try to kind of get them to get out of there? And whether or not Judas's intent was perhaps just to try to force Jesus out into the open. You remember all of this, and we questioned that a little bit because Judas took money. That shows whatever his motive is, it wasn't high-minded political ideology as much as it was personal gain. Regardless of what Judas intended, the devil intended this as an act of betrayal to destroy Jesus. So here's the first movement in the garden. Secondly, an act of violence intended to defend. An act of violence intended to defend. Look at verse 50, the second part of the verse. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, Luke tells us that this was who? Who did this? Peter. One of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Went all Van Gogh on him. Cut his ear right off. See, 10 people know that. And Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Why is this here? Why this little side story? The temple guard or whomever comes, they seize Jesus. Peter grabs the sword. He strikes the ear of one of them off. And Jesus says, put your sword up. If you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. I think he may have put this in there for us. Throughout Christian history, there have always been people who felt that the Christian church should be defended by brute force and power. I remember a political commentator shortly after the war in Iraq started, the second one, part two, and real kind of a brash commentator, if I said her name, you would know it, and she said, we should go to the Middle East, kill all of their enemies and convert, kill all of their leaders and convert them to Christianity. And had she substituted Christianity to Islam, it would have fit a little bit better in tone. Christianity does not convert by the sword. And Jesus does not need brute displays of violent force to defend him. Can I say this to us? In a time of social upheaval, some of us are trying to wonder, what should be the posture of the church? Maybe we should seize power. Maybe we should try to take over. Historically, that has been a horrendous idea. Someone once said that every effort among Christians to bring heaven down to earth has only succeeded in bringing hell up from above, below. If you look in Christian history at someone like the Munster prophets, who sought the violent overthrow of the government so that they could establish a theocracy, the rule, direct rule of God on earth, it ended in an absolute bloodbath. Church, the posture of the church towards the world, even the world that hates Christ, is not violence, it is the cross. And to stand in the shadow of the cross and say, we need power. We do not need power, we need obedience. We will not win the world by forcing the world into our worldview. We will win the world by living counterculturally in such a way to show them that Jesus matters to life. We will win the world by making meals for foster care kids. But see, that's not sexy enough, is it? Maybe the first time sexy's ever been said up here. I don't know. It's really not. That doesn't play. Here's what we want. We want to mobilize. We want power. We want to overthrow our enemies. We have yet to realize that the world will be won through subversive individual acts of incarnate love, like making meals for foster kids and winning them to Jesus and winning their families to Jesus and winning their families' relatives to Jesus and winning the community to Jesus. We do not need a sword. We need a cross. And I thank God that Jesus said, put the swords up. You know why? Because we are inherently violent people. Jesus did not come to raise an army with swords. He came to say, take up your cross and let's do this. Let's win them. Let's win them all. We're not going to do it by cutting the ears off of the people who need to hear. There's irony there. That dude who one of the other Gospels, John, I think, names, that dude needed to hear good news. It's hard to convert someone you've just murdered. Some of you take notes. Write that one down. Put that one on Twitter. It's hard to convert someone you've just murdered. And so Jesus says, no, it was an act of violence intended to defend. I don't question Peter's motives. Probably we would have done the same. I mean, who does not feel a sense of absolute moral repugnance and outrage at these people coming in the night to seize the sinless Son of God? But brothers and sisters in Christ, we were not commissioned to violent overthrow. We were commissioned to overthrow the world with love. Some of you say, well, that just sounds kind of utopian and idealistic. That's because you don't understand the cross. You tell me, in human terms, was this a success or failure? Human terms. Do you get how the cross totally turns upside down everything we think we should be and do? The church, at its best, puts its swords away and wins the world by modeling the life of Christ and proclaiming the kingdom of God. Some of you are phenomenal Americans, better Americans than Christians, by which I mean we would prefer to kill someone than witness to them. I appreciate that. There's a lot less talking in killing someone, and it's a lot easier. It is. It's truly easier to kill your neighbor than to love them. It is an option. It just happens to be an option from the pits of hell that will destroy the church. The world is not the enemy. The world needs the gospel. And the gospel brings people to Jesus. Be careful. Be careful what you're wanting out of the church. Power? My brother is pastoring right now. I'm just going to pray openly that none of his members listen to the sermon audio of this. And the great scandal is that a restaurant across the street from the church has gotten its liquor license and is about to start serving liquor. And he told me, he called me, he said, wow, it's a weird thing. He said, my people all want me to protest the liquor license, but I can't get any of them to come to visitation to share the gospel. I'm telling you, the language of might comes more naturally to us than the language of grace. Conquering our enemies is more in our bloodstream than loving people and winning them to Christ. Be careful what you want the church to be, especially as the culture becomes increasingly secularized. Be careful. Jesus said, put the sword up. The third thing is this, an act of submission intended to save. An act of submission intended to save. Watch this. Let me show you what power looks like. Watch. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? A Roman legion had 6,000 soldiers, 12 legions, if my math is right. would be 72,000, but more than that. By the way, have you ever thought about the fact, why does Jesus say 12 legions? I mean, we always think that means I could call down the angels to vindicate me. What if he said 12 because there's 12 disciples? What if the whole point was I can call down one legion per disciple to protect you? What if this entire statement was looking at Peter trying to say, what are you really afraid of? That you might have to die. What if the legions were for the disciples? What if he was trying to say, hey, if I wanted to, I could make this about blood. Blood in the terms of your own imagination. We could kill everyone and just rule. But that's not why I came. It is about blood, but not as you imagine. It's about the blood of the cross. Let me tell you what power is. Power is being able to call down 72,000 angels, watch, and not do it. What is strength? Strength is embracing the cross. Strength is Jesus, who could snap his fingers and obliterate all of us, and on our best days he should. But looking down upon us and saying, I will do this for you. That's power. And you see, the paradox of Christian power isn't in the flexing of our muscles. It's in the bending of our knees to the will of God. It's in taking a cross that everyone despises as a tree of curses and saying, I will die there in obedience. That is the strongest statement. Peter did not display power. Peter displayed fear and the human economy of power, which is truly weakness. Jesus displayed kingdom power, which in the human economy is weakness. We call weak what God calls strong. This was the strongest thing Jesus ever did in his life. He took the cross. Put up your swords. Take up your cross. And let's get to work. Watch. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? Peter, if I do what you're saying, I violate the will of God. The will of God is not that we hack everyone's ears off. The will of God is that I lay my life down on the cross. That it must be so. And that at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, those who had come to arrest him, have you come out against me? Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? He rebukes Peter's weapon. Then he rebukes the crowd's weapon. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Translation, why are you coming in the dark? Who's hiding here? Who's hiding? Between me and you guys, who's ashamed? Jesus says, I am who I am. I've done what I've done openly every day right in front of you, and you come at me cowardly and in the dark. Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching. You did not seize me, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Even though you think you're doing the will of God, you're actually fulfilling the will of God, and you're fulfilling it by doing something wicked. But this must happen for the grand drama of salvation to unfold. Jesus gets to the cross, so you and I get to glory. And one of the steps of getting to the cross is his unlawful seizure in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so he says to them, this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Watch, watch, watch. Then all the disciples left him and fled. In light of that last sentence, how brave was Peter back there with that sword? What was that really about? What was that really about? I have this suspicion that all of the Christian shield clanging going on right now, this desire to have power, to overtake, to conquer really is about fear, but it's not even fear of our own death, it's fear of the cross. The church is afraid of the cross. We are afraid of what it would mean to lay ourselves at the feet of Almighty God and say, you call it, I'll do it. God, church, listen. We are always either sleeping while Jesus is weeping for us or running while Jesus is dying for us. The disciples left him and fled. They ran from Jesus. Here's my theory. Whenever we get close to the cross, people are tempted to cut and run. Because this is real. And this is hard. I mean, look, I'm an American too. I appreciate the fact. We really somehow would like to have a Jesus that does this for us, but we don't have to ever do this ourselves. We really somehow in this country would like to believe that we were going to somehow get through life following Jesus and never have to pay the price. It's because we've been coddled. We are a profoundly spoiled people. We are coddled because we've been in bed with the government for so long that we actually expect their protection. The government. We do not get the protection of the state, church. We get the cross, and that is a joy if we will embrace it. We don't get armies and swords and weapons. We get this. We are the people called to go into the world and show the entire world that God loves them this much. You cannot care for a people you are wanting to conquer. You cannot witness to someone once you have cut their ears off. Jesus comes and says, this is what it's about. This is the Christian life. This is what you're called to. The audacious outrage the modern, spoiled, middle-class American church shows at any sign of things not going our way. The complaining, the crying, the what are we going to do? We're going to take the cross. We're going to take the cross. But they might kill us. Ta-da! Welcome to the church. I know this is weird to us, but it wasn't to the vast majority of the earliest centuries of Christianity who understood this, that to follow Jesus meant setting yourself on a collision course with the world, but it was a collision course we willfully embraced if in the process we might win some to Christ. You cannot love the world if you are so busy resenting the world, because the world, as the world, doesn't coddle the church anymore. The cross reminds us that obedience to God oftentimes means laying everything down and being done with it. Church, hear me. If we do not care about our neighbors, we have never taken the cross. If we hate those in sin instead of feeling burdened for those in sin, we have never taken up the cross. If we want to conquer, to kill, to overtake, to reclaim, to establish power, we have never taken up the cross. We were not called to a throne. We were called to a cross. And we have an amazing opportunity right now, if we will follow Jesus, to lay down our lives and win the world for Christ. The greatest days in the age of this church are ahead of us if we will embrace the cross. They are. You know where that starts? It starts with deep repentance. Then feeding foster kids. That's what it looks like. Sorry. That's what it looks like. Yeah, you don't get to behead your neighbor, but guess what? You might get to feed them. And if you feed them, he might want to know about Jesus. And God will be praised when the church returns to its mission instead of its lustful desire for status. We are a crucified people who follow a crucified king. Our conqueror has scars on his hands, and we had better stop thinking that we can follow him and not have some of our own. Come to the cross. Embrace Jesus. Give your life to your neighbor. Church, we could see revival, but we will not see it if we are obsessed with our own comfort, status, protection, and trying to reclaim something we think we have lost. We may have lost cultural status. We have never lost Jesus. And the call is the same call that it's been for 2,000 years. Time for us to die to self. To say, enough of me. Man, let's do this. You know what I thought yesterday? I'll conclude with this, because I'm off script and rambling. That's when it gets weird and I get in trouble. Mrs. Richardson says you ought to think these things through. Is that in the manuscript? Whatever. Listen. The other day I thought, what year will it be when I die? I did the math on it. That's a dicey proposition, by the way, because we always want to choose the later year. But I won't give you my year, because I'll go outside and a truck will run over me. That's just how that works. But just thinking, wow, halfway there, if I don't get on the stationary bike, 3/4 of the way there. And I think there's going to be a moment when I'm laying there, and I hope, and I'm looking at Ronnie, and I'm looking at Hannah and her dumb husband. I don't know who it is yet, but he's in the picture. I just know I don't like him. And I say to her, is this is it? This is the guy? Oh, just picking. So I'm laying there and I look at them and I say, wouldn't it be awesome to say, we gave it all to Jesus. We went for it. Man, at that moment, the house and the car, the cars, the job, none of it matters. The day after I'm in the ground, one of you knuckleheads is going to stand up and say, time to get the search committee ready. And that's life. That's how that should be. That's how that should be. And when your new dumb pastor comes on, I mean, it's just how it happens. But man, what if we spent ourselves on Jesus? What if we spent ourselves on Jesus? We could. We could. We can. Will you? Pray with me. Father, give us Jesus. Forgive us our comforts. Forgive us our fears. Forgive us our swords. We've always struggled with your cross, O Lord. We like it for what it wins for us. We don't like it so much as a life that we live. It's hard taking up a cross. But Jesus, give us the strength to die to ourselves. And give us the strength to embrace Jesus. And Father, give us life. Father, if someone's here today and they're lost, they need to be saved. I pray right now that they would call on your name and say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, save me. Father, I pray for the gathered church. Lord, we do not want to maintain. We want to thrive with gospel power, whatever that looks like. So God, I pray in this time of invitation, you would draw us to the cross. A decision to set aside self-efforts, our swords, and to simply embrace Christ in what the world would call his weakest moment, but oh God, it was truly his most powerful. We love you, oh God, we love you. Teach us to follow our King, in whose name we pray. Amen. Can I invite you to do something? Would you consider coming as an individual, as families, to this altar and asking God to show you what it would look like for you to carry the cross, to embrace Christ, to walk with him? Would you stand? Would you sing? Would you come as the Lord leads? If you need to come pray with me, you can do so. If you'd like to come and kneel here at the altar, you can. whatever the Lord's calling you to do. You come. Step out now.